began our study of Romans chapter 13 last time we got together with some general remarks concerning civil government. And of course, we had gone back into Genesis chapter 9 and looked at God's institution of civil government, one of the three institutions that he instituted. The first being, of course, the family, and then civil government, and then finally the church. And I guess we could say that the primacy, as I said this morning, was with the family, because it's the very thing that makes the other two necessary. If there were no families, there'd be no people, and if there were no people, there'd be no need for civil government. But what we want to start off with tonight, having in mind before we even start to read the text once again, is that civil government was instituted following one of the great crises in human history. Most would say there are seven great crises in human history. Of course, the fall in the garden was the first, but then speaking of the flood, civil government was instituted by God to again show man that without him he can do nothing, but also to impede the progress of evil in the world, to slow it down, in other words. Now, we don't know how long the antediluvian world stood, but if we look at Usher's chronology or something like that, then we get a sort of a rough idea. It really wasn't very long compared to the age that came after that. Nonetheless, to prevent or at least slow down or impede developments among mankind that led to the necessity of the flood, God instituted human government. Now, once again, I said that this was a dual purpose thing, because in the institution of human government, God is once again going to teach man that he's incapable of governing himself. He's incapable of being the master of himself. And the fallen human nature is just that. It's a sin nature, a fallen nature. Nonetheless, man is clamoring, if we could just do it our way, we can solve all our problems. Now, they're going to do the same thing with the church, but we'll get to that in its due course. And so civil government is instituted then to keep civil order, but it's an institution of God, and it functions in accordance with his mandate. You must not forget this principle. God did not just say human government could go off and do anything that it liked to do, but it was to act as his viceroy to keep civil order in the world. Okay, that's one of the first things that we want to think about as we start reading these verses. So let's do that. Chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Pay close attention. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's stop here for the purposes of today's lesson. Going back to verse number one, remembering this principle that we set down at first, God instituted human government and he gave it a mandate. When human government operates outside that mandate, they've exceeded the scope of their mandate, and there's a problem. Now, it's important for us to understand that these days, because within churchianity, we have this sort of a turn-the-other-cheek attitude, and we're told that civil government is to be obeyed no matter what they do or say, because God made them his viceroys to do whatever it is that they desire to do. No, he did not do anything of that sort. And so churchianity is very misguided in so many areas that this is but a small part. But it's an important part these days, because government has become involved in doing some things that Christians are saying, how can we do this in good conscience? And yet we have great voices in churchianity saying, well, God instituted civil government and you're just supposed to do what they say and God will bless you for it. You better be really careful with that. And maybe a study of the scriptures could clear up some of these misconceptions. Should Christians do everything that any civil government tells them that they ought to do, or are there exceptions? And of course, churchianity will take you back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get there in its due course. But by taking scriptures out of context, because they approach the scriptures with preconceived notions, they arrive at some wildly ungodly conclusions. Okay, let's begin with verse number one then, shall we? The scripture says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Okay, what's the third word in this verse? Soul. Well, that word is psuche, and it means the mind, the emotion, and the will. Now, is man constituted only of psuche, the soul, as it's translated here and in many other places, or are there other parts that would constitute man? Okay, what did you say again? Let's use a different word for mind. Soul. Body, soul, and spirit, because the soul is more than just mind. It's also the emotions, and we're going to find that that plays a very active part. Notice that the scripture does not say, let every spirit be subject unto the higher powers. And this is speaking of civil government very clearly. Is your spirit subject to civil government, or is that something that's outside the mandate of civil government? Of course. Okay. I don't think that's as clear a translation as what we have here in the King James. But the distinction that I'm trying to make is that civil government was given purview over a certain area, and it has to do with the soul. And that's why the word soul is used here. Body or soma is not used, and spirit or pneuma is not used. Specifically, the word soul is used, and that's not an accident. Every word in the scripture is very carefully chosen by the Holy Spirit to mean exactly what it says. So the first thing that we learn here out of the very first sentence of the first verse is that civil government has a certain purview. It has a certain mandate over a certain part of the human race. Okay, why do you suppose that the word soul is used here when you put that over and against what we learned last week concerning the institution of human government and the reason that God did so? Okay, you could start with the first one. Yes, it is. That's the seat of bad behavior, isn't it? It's all soulical. Yes.
And then the Holy Spirit didn't use the term spirit because we know further on, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we have been rested in the creation so the spirit will be governed by the Holy Spirit. It will do the right thing anyway. It doesn't need the intervention of civil government.
Yes, it's outside the mandate of civil government. And you were going to say something, Brother Casey?
I was going to say that fallen man has a spirit that is dead, that is not really born again.
That also is true. But of course, we need to realize that Paul is addressing Christians here. This is something that Christians need to learn. Because you can imagine that after the Roman government crucified our Lord, there might have been some Christians in those days that were pretty well fed up with the institution of civil government as they saw it. That's true. But the early Christians did. They understood this, and so it would be important for a Christian to understand, where does civil government fit into my life? Because even though I'm already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, my feet are upon the earth and I'm living a life on the earth, how am I supposed to conduct myself? Well, Paul's going to answer that question here, and it's not the same answer that so much of churchianity is throwing out. Turn the other cheek has nothing to do with what we're looking at here, and we'll see the reason for that as this lesson unfolds. Okay, so the first thing here, civil government then, was to control the civil actions of man as he walks upon the earth, his mind, emotion, and will in control of his body. Well, it's probably a bad idea for people to run around killing one another, don't you think? If you look at what went on before the flood, there was a whole lot of that going on, and it was unimpeded. There wasn't anybody that could say, hey, this is wrong, and if you do this, there'll be consequences. So the idea of civil government was to say, people are still going to do this, but now there has to be consequences for it. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, so God is using murder here as an example, by man shall his blood be shed. And so God is putting man on trial here. Let's see if you can handle the simplest of tasks. Everybody at the root of their soul, I'm talking about the soul here, knows that it's a bad thing if somebody comes up and kills you. This is not a good thing. You don't have to be spiritual to understand this. If we're to do something about this and God says man has to do it, let's see if he follows through on it or if his own corruption will attempt to corrupt the institution of human government. Let's see if man can pass this test. Remember, every dispensation begins with a new challenge for man that he cannot meet. Okay? Civil government is set up. Man is told to obey it. But it's set up with a certain mandate, and it has a certain purview. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about legitimate mandate of civil government. Now that we understand that, let's go a little bit further. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or civil government, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Okay, this is a little bit difficult for us Americans, but the truth of the matter is God did not spell out what form that this human government was supposed to take. He didn't say it should be a monarchy. He didn't say it should be an oligarchy. He didn't say it should be an aristocracy. He didn't say it should be a constitutional republic. He lets man make that choice. And all of those forms are legitimate forms of civil government. Don't forget that our Lord Jesus was crucified by the Roman procurator, who was a viceroy of who? Caesar, of course. Was his condemnation just? No. Was Caesar acting outside the purview of his office? Was he acting outside the mandate of his office? Yes, he most certainly was. The Roman government was very corrupt. But does that immediately take a dictatorship off the table? Actually, it does not. It does not. You can look at certain places, and they are isolated instances because man is a fallen creature, but you can look at some places where dictators became very necessary to straighten out the mess of a prior civil government. And you have to look no further than Argentina and some places like that to see that that was the case. They were ruled by military juntas sometimes as dictatorships because the communist government was completely out of control and operating in a completely unscriptural and murderous manner. So there are some times that a dictatorship could actually be a good thing, and they could operate within the purview of the mandate of civil government. The same thing could be said for a monarchy. Israel had a monarchy. It turned out to be a really poor choice. But when they made a poor choice concerning the monarch, Saul, God said, no, I think you'd be better off with David. So did God say that a monarchy was okay so far as he was concerned? It's really not okay, but what's the millennial kingdom going to be? Well, but he's going to be a monarch too, isn't he? Monarch means one king, one leader. And what about a constitutional republic? Could that be a good thing? The founding fathers thought that it was a terrific idea. But is the idea of a republic anything new? Rome started out as a republic, remember? It's a system government by law instead of government by the whims of man. Unfortunately, since man makes the law, it can end up as being the same thing, can't it? Man cannot rule himself. And so we have to understand what it is that Paul is trying to say here. He's not saying do anything that the government tells you to do because God put them in place. And so therefore, if they tell you thou shalt do murder, then you need to go out and do that. And this is going to become really important when we start talking about abortion and infanticide and killing off the old people. Pause to let this sink in, because we're facing these very things. And if you listen to a lot of the so-called religious churchianity talking heads, they're sending out this message, well, Christians are supposed to be meek and gentle and turn the other cheek. And so Christians start scratching their heads and say, what are we supposed to do then? What does the Bible say? Well, that's what I'm interested in finding out. How about you? Let's press on then, shall we? Okay. I think at this point, we probably ought to look at a couple of scriptures that draw this out rather than just what I'm talking about. So let's go to Matthew chapter 22, shall we? The nice thing about it is if you can compare scripture with scripture and you are a student of the scriptures, you can actually find out how we should act and how we should think. Out of this book, you don't need a theologian to tell you, because you have the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 22 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 15. The Pharisees. They're the government, aren't they? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially the Sadducees. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees are actually the governing force in the nation of Israel. Well, here are some government representatives, and they're going to go out and try to trip up the Lord. Verse number 15, yes. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel on how they might entangle him in his talk. First thing, are they approaching this honestly? No, they certainly are not. And they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, the Herodians? Who are these Herodians? These are the Sadducees, yes, those that were in league with Herod, who just happened to ethnically be an Idumean who just happens to be descendants of Esau. Interesting. They have quite a government going here, don't you think? This is their constituted civil authority. Let's see how this goes, shall we? Saying, Master, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. I just left a point here for you to chuckle if you wanted to. Yeah, you can be sure that they would have turned the other cheek. Neither carest thou for any, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Well, you may have noticed in the scripture that we read out of the book of Romans, Paul tells us that we ought to pay tribute. Now, there's tribute and custom in there. Tribute is usually given by a conquered people to the government that conquered them, and custom is a tax directly upon the citizens of that country. I just thought I'd point that out in passing by, but in either case, we're told that we ought to pay it, okay? Because civil government needs to be supported. So they've asked this question, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, Caesar probably wasn't very popular in this particular locale at this particular time, and he's going to become even less popular as time goes by. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. See, it's in the Bible. Show me the money. It's right here. Show me the tribute money. And so they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. They sure weren't expecting this kind of an answer. He's already told them that he knows what they're up to. They're hypocrites. What kind of money were they supposed to be carrying? The only kind that's legal tender in the temple. It's not this penny. What are you guys doing running around with Caesar's money in your pocket, you hypocrites, to begin with? But then, of course, the lesson that we want to get to here is he points out this idea of the mandate. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, what belongs to Caesar? You're supposed to pay your taxes. Now, the Jews didn't like this. Well, the Romans didn't like the Jews either. It's kind of interesting. All the provinces that the Romans captured, they allowed the people in the captured provinces to become Roman citizens, except in the case of, yes, you guessed it, they considered them so low that they wouldn't even allow them to become Roman citizens. So then they wouldn't pay tribute, they'd pay custom. I just thought that was an anecdote that was worth mentioning in passing by. So what is God saying here? If things are in Caesar's purview, then you obey them. But if things are not in Caesar's purview, then does the mandate apply? No. He does. Yes, absolutely. And they're acting entirely in the flesh, aren't they? Of course they are. And it's kind of interesting, too. You know, the Jews would never have said it, but what was the saying in those days concerning the Roman Empire and what they had done in a positive sense for the world?
Well, they brought peace to the world.
Yes, it was called Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And they actually did keep the peace in their provinces, and they did it by the power of the sword. There's no question about this. But I'll tell you what, all of the rivalries that all these conquered provinces had with one another, well, they suddenly stopped that. The Romans stopped it and enforced the peace within their borders. Again, we might not like the methods, but they did it. What was human government supposed to do? Keep civil order? There's a sense that Jesus is right here. When Caesar is operating within his purview, when he's operating within his mandate, he's doing what he's supposed to do. Now he starts operating outside his mandate too. And Jesus, we'll get to that in due time. Let's go to Luke chapter 20, because we don't like taking things in isolation. Luke chapter 20. Was that little conversation just a one-off, or is it reported in other places? Truth is, it's reported in all the Synoptic Gospels, but we'll just look at this instance. Luke chapter 20 and verse number 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. They hate their civil government because it's the Romans, but they want to turn one of their own over to the governor? Do you think there's a spiritual problem here?
Some of Proverbs, and you see all the people trying to snare you and trick you.
Of course. Sure. Well, they ask him this question. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? We Jews. Well, that's why I thought we might look at a couple of different instances here. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. He said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Okay, now that we've got that pretty well established. Let's turn to the book of Acts in chapter 5. Acts in chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse number 17. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 17. This is something that I'm sure we know and we've read many times before, but let's look at it from this particular angle, the idea of the spirit realm and the flesh realm and the purview of the various institutions of God. So, Acts chapter 5 and verse number 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, were filled with indignation. Okay, who's in view here? This is the civil government which the Romans had so generously allowed the Jews to keep. They didn't have to do that. They allowed them to govern themselves. They often did this in their provinces, as long as Rome ruled over all. What are they filled with indignation for? Well, let's see. Verse number 18. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Boy, are they fixing to get a surprise. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." It's the strangest thing. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Notice they're not at all interested in what the truth of the matter would be. Just how big a threat is this going to be to our little scheme that we have going here? Verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. It sounds like some of the people have some common sense and see what's going on here too. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." As if we just didn't have anything to do with this, that it all just kind of happened. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." This is Peter that says this, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says these words to the civil government. We ought to obey God rather than men. In what matter? Obey God in what matter? Peter didn't say we won't pay taxes. Peter's not a tax protester. But in what area, what purview is he saying that we should obey God rather than man?
Well, primarily spiritual.
Spiritual, absolutely. Absolutely. In God's institution of the church, are they doing something that's within the mandate of the church? I believe those are the words that the Lord spoke to them just as he was being taken up into heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They're doing that. Well, it looks like they're at loggerheads with the civil government here, doesn't it? And what does Peter say?
God takes precedent.
Absolutely. But who were the civil government supposed to be representing? Yes, it's God's institution. They're supposed to be representing God in the area that he's given them mandate over. They've gotten out of that, and they're operating outside the area in which God mandated them to operate. And so, do they have legitimacy here? No. Absolutely not. So, what have we learned so far? Let's go back to our text. Is civil government to be obeyed regardless what they command be done? No, we just found a case here where they shouldn't be obeyed. Let's do a little bit more reading in chapter 13, Romans. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Well, in the previous verse, we find that civil government is ordained of God. What does that mean, ordained of God? Okay, yes, it contains that idea. They're chosen of God, but they're also given a commission by God to carry out a specific purpose that he has in mind. We talk about ordination of preachers. Well, what does that mean? It means they're given a commission to carry out a function, spiritual in this case, and it's the same with civil government. They're ordained or given a commission to carry out a specific task that God has set them forth to do. Okay. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, civil government, resisteth the ordinance of God. What is Paul trying to say here? Regardless of what they say, regardless of what they try to do, or operating within their mandate? Yes, that is plain that it's to be understood in that sense. Is murder ordained of God? I believe he wrote something on some tables of stone that would say no. As a matter of fact, he said, thou shalt do no murder.
I mean, that was the whole plan of government in the first place.
Of course.
Before,
to keep the peace.
Before the Ten Commandments got there.
Yes, absolutely. Yes, and so the idea is if civil government then takes the power of the sword and misuses it, isn't that exactly what they did with the Lord Jesus? It was a travesty of justice, wasn't it? No. Why do you think Peter was told to put his sword away? Remember, they have just come from the upper room and they go straight out into the garden. In fact, what we're looking at in Sunday school class are those chapters where the Lord begins to instruct them in the upper room the night before he's crucified. And part of those chapters takes place out in the garden. He's instructing them as they walk along. He knows Peter has the sword, but he tells him not to use it in this instance. Now, what was the position of the Roman government on the Jews having swords?
I weren't too fond of it.
No, but what is the purpose of civil government concerning people defending themselves? Does the government say that self-defense is wrong? No. So was the Roman government operating outside its purview by telling citizens they could not defend themselves? Sword control. Because that's what it was. Yes. And would it have been right for those disciples to have used that sword to defend their lives? Yes, so much so that the Lord said that if you don't have one, you better sell your coat and go buy one, because I'm not going to be here to protect you. You're going to have to use the means that are common to the earth to defend yourselves. So is the idea of sword control outside the purview of human government? Of course it is, because that's one of the most basic things, is the ability to defend yourself. Why did Jesus tell Peter to put the sword away then? I mean, Peter did take a shot with the sword before Jesus told him to put it away, but why did he tell him to put it away? Because, yes, what has to happen here. In this particular instance, put the sword away, Peter. And what about those that live by the sword, die by the sword? The scripture does say something like that, doesn't it? That's exactly what it means. That would be using the sword outside the fact that God, the mandate that God gave in the use of self-defense. Yes. So you can see that these things have certain particular purposes in the purview of God. Okay, well, what does the scripture say here? It says anybody that resisteth the power, is that unlimited? Any sort of power government decides to use? No, it's obvious that it doesn't. And it's important that we understand this, because there's a huge mess going on now in the relationship between churchianity and civil government. It's getting really crazy in this country. And it's important that Christians be educated in this very matter. Where should we stand in this? Are we supposed to turn the other cheek? We're going to have, again, another lesson on the Sermon on the Mount. And what do you already know about the Sermon on the Mount? Don't answer. Just be thinking about that and get ready for the next lesson. So, this is going to be a question that you as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ may very well be asked by people that are around you in your everyday lives. Hey, you're a Christian. What's up with these people getting together and defending themselves? What's the idea of this militia stuff that we're starting to hear about? What's this idea of people defending themselves using firearms, especially if they're racists?
Remember, it's that evil black gun.
That's right, the black guns. But I thought black guns mattered. I'm just kidding. Don't record that.